Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Second Psalm. I think, Kevin, could I be a little bit lower? It seems higher. Just a little bit. Yeah, that's good. Does that sound good? All right, as we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence. This gives us easy opportunity to get ready for the Word of God. If there's any current sin in our heart, now's the time to acknowledge it to the Father and move on from it to humility. And if there's anything bothering you or distracting you or disturbing, now's the time to leave that aside and to concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're just so grateful and thankful that we have another day in which we can be students of your word. We thank you for those who are faithful students of the word of God and support the communication of the word of God. We thank you for our churches around the country, as well as the supporters of this local assembly that are around the country and in other parts of the world. And we are extremely blessed, Father, by you, and we know that you have done all things through your Son, and that as we plug on in your word, we ask for guidance and direction, for clarity and for accuracy by means of your Spirit, and bring that revelation to us, Father, so that we can apply it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we turn to Psalm 2 in our continuing study of the victory that has come. There's so much said of this in the Scripture. In fact, Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. And it's not that long. There's some psalms that are much, much longer than this one. But this psalm in particular is about the victory of Jesus Christ. And you can see when we get through it, you'll see why it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. God has not eradicated evil, as we've been indoctrinating for the last two nights, that evil exists in this world because of the self-determination of creatures to oppose God and to be independent from God. This, of course, started with Lucifer, the first fallen angel, God's greatest angel, and continued with one-third of the angels that he was able to gather in his rebellion, and it has followed with mankind. And all mankind has fallen, and regenerated mankind is renewed. Those who have believed in Christ as their Savior are fallen creatures that have been regenerated and are brand new creatures in Christ in the church age. And so there are those who continue to follow the ways of the kingdom of darkness and of Satan in opposition to God. And because of those creatures, there's a great amount of gross evil. And through the kingdom of darkness and certain members of the human race, there is tenacious opposition to the good things of God. So God has shown, or God's good has shown its power in the midst of gross evil and tenacious opposition. And the one who has shown it, I mean, the one who is the true revealer of it, is Jesus Christ. That's brought out clearly in Psalm chapter 2. Now, in the first three verses, we have the statement of the rebels. Verse 1 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing?" And the vain thing is opposition to God or independence from God. The thought that man can rule himself, or that man can rule his governments without God. And that's exactly what Satan thought, that Satan can have an independent kingdom from God, that Satan can rule, and he cannot. And so, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? It's put in the form of a question because it's ridiculous. The kings of the earth take their stand. And you take a stand, it means you're preparing for war. And the rulers take counsel together, meaning that they work together to oppose God, against the Lord and against His anointed. So the Lord is referring to God the Father. It's really the entire Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And His anointed is God the Son incarnate. The anointed one, He is the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. And so, of course, it's going to be the humanity of Christ that wins this war. He doesn't empty himself of his deity, and there's the great mystery in that, but it is the humanity that is in view, because he is the anointed one. So they say in verse 3, "Let us tear their fetters apart." In other words, their rule. Let's tear their rule apart. What? Well, it's plural here, so it's talking about the Father and the Messiah, God the Son. "Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us," and cast away the commandments of God. And we can devise our own set of commandments that'll give us prosperity and give us fulfillment and so on. Of course, none of it has ever worked or will work. "So let us tear their fetters apart," or their rule, "from us and cast away their commandments," or their cords, "from us." Now, this is certainly not rebellion against some abstract notion of God. This is not like a kingdom of atheists or something like that who just have, you know, they don't really care. This is a direct attack against the one true God and the one true Messiah, who is the Christ. Messiah means Christ. It's in the Greek, it's Christos. So it's not a rebellion against some abstract notion of God. This is a direct rebellion against God the Father and God the Son. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we have the statement of the purpose of Jehovah, meaning that while there is chaos in the war zone, which is in the second heaven, God is in the third heaven where there is peace and always will be. The second heaven, which is the stellar universe, and the first heaven, which is the atmosphere, and the earth are in chaos. Although there is chaos in the war zone, where Earth and the surrounding stellar universe, there is peace in heaven. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." They get together, devise a vain thing to oppose and be independent from God, and God laughs at them. And this completely rules out dualism, because dualism does not mean that there's light and darkness. Dualism means that there's light and co-equal, co-eternal darkness, meaning that there's a God of light and a God of darkness, and they're hashing it out, which all mythologies have, from Egyptian mythology to Babylonian mythology to the mythology of the Philistines. There's always a God that's good and a God that's evil, and they're equal, and they fight. And of course, Satan promotes that kind of nonsense because he wants the world to think that he's equal with God. He's not even close. All that have opposed God, God sits in the heaven and laughs at them because they're nothing compared to Him. They're absolutely no contest for Him, and they will be judged, as verses 5 and 6 say. And if you want to read the whole ugly thing of judgment, and it is ugly and brutal, in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 reveals the judgment, the final judgments during the tribulational period, in which much is judged, and of course the Antichrist is judged. And so they are no contest for God. God has allowed it to occur. And since it's no contest for Him and He has given us His power, It should be no contest for us too, although we're in the midst of this war. We're not gods, but we have the power that God has given us, which surpasses evil, and we can overcome it in our individual lives. So verse 5 says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. That's judgment. But as for me, God says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, after last week's teaching, you should have some familiarity with that. If you remember Psalm 68 that was quoted in Ephesians 4, where he leads, David led the captives captive up the hill of Zion and deposited the Ark of the Covenant after he was victorious over the Philistines. He had conquered them, and he was victorious over the Jebusites. Those were the ones who lived in Jerusalem. He conquered them. And so Israel had no enemies at the time, and they could ascend peacefully up the hill of Zion and deposit the Ark of the Covenant. This was all a picture of the ascension of Christ when he led the Old Testament saints who were captive in Hades to heaven. So in Psalm 68, I'll just pick verses 16 and 18. Says, why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? In Psalm 2:6, that's Zion. Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. It says again in verse 6, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That is the ascension of Christ and his session at the right hand of God. So this is prophesied right here in Psalm 2. And it is, again, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and the most quoted verse in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. And so the session of Christ, in other words, the ascension and session of Christ is the victory, and it is the most quoted thing, Old to New Testament, if we count the quotes. And it is God revealing his victory despite the opposition. And so then verse 18, it says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives, which in this context is the Old Testament saints. So in verse 7 now, we have a dramatic change to the voice of the Messiah. So in verses 1 through 3, we had the voice of the rebels. In verses 4 through 6, we had the voice of God. And now we have the voice of the Messiah in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, thou art my son, and today I have begotten thee. Now immediately when we look at today I have begotten thee, we think of the birth of Christ. This is not what's in view here. The birth is not in view. What is in view is the resurrection. And I'm going to make that very clear. The scripture is very clear. But first we look at, I'm going to tell, the Lord says, of this decree. Now, it doesn't refer to all the decrees of God. A decree here is the Hebrew word choke. It's actually pronounced choke. And it means a statute, a rule, a law, or a regulation. And this is what we would call the law of the kingdom, or the law of God. But it wouldn't be the Mosaic law, not after the resurrection. The resurrection has absolved the Mosaic law. He's completed it and abolished it. So though the Mosaic law was in view in the Old Testament, but if you think about it, the Mosaic law was a shadow of the things to come. It had a lot of representation of the Messiah. And so the Messiah is depicted in the law, but he's enshrouded in a kind of a shadow. It's not until he comes on the scene as the man, the Son of Man, that he does completely reveal himself to Israel. And so the law, the Mosaic law, is not in view here. This is the law of his eternal kingdom. And when does his eternal kingdom begin? After the resurrection. At the resurrection. He was born from a virgin womb, but he was resurrected from a virgin tomb. And that's actually not my quote. I didn't even come up with that, but it's wonderful. He's resurrected from a virgin tomb. No one ever laid in that tomb before. Now, the one that was given to him, no one ever laid in it before. And it was when he emerged from that tomb victorious, now the law can be executed. And I don't mean, again, not the Mosaic law, the law of the kingdom. Judgment can't occur until the cross occurs. People can't be judged for their rejection of Christ until the cross is complete. Just like the Old Testament saints can't be released from Hades until the cross is complete. See, so at the completion of the cross, the resurrection of Christ is the picture, the true picture of a victory. He can't ascend and sit at the right hand of God unless he has a resurrection body, an eternal body. And so this decree of the Lord is based upon, and I'll go back to this in a second. In Acts 13:33, Paul is given a message to one of the synagogues. And Paul says this in Acts 13:33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And this is not the only place in the New Testament it's quoted. It is also quoted, as we'll see, in Hebrews, and also referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why the begotten at resurrection? Because this is the begotten, not as... his work as Savior is done. Now his work as victorious King begins after the resurrection. Salvation is complete. Anyone who believes in him, it doesn't mean he's still the Savior, absolutely. But now his role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he doesn't get that title until after the resurrection. Now his role as victor of the conflict begins. And with that beginning comes this unbelievable law. I mean, there's part of God's word that is incomplete at the resurrection of Christ. But a few decades later, the mystery doctrine, the entire New Testament is given. So what was kept secret from the Old Testament is given. And so this is what is given in the New Testament of the doctrines of this victory and the results of that victory. And then in Revelation, the very clear, although judgment is mentioned in the Old Testament, but the clarity of it, the detail of it is in, again, given after he is victorious. So this is a pretty exciting stuff to see this distinction, and that there is a begotten Lord in resurrection that is begotten in victory. And so this law is his eternal kingdom, the execution of which follows his resurrection and begins his dominion. The law has always been around. It says that, again, if you look at it, "I will surely tell the decree or the law of the Lord." It's not like the God the Father and God the Son sat down and thought this up. They said, "Oh, wow, the cross worked. Holy cow, we better write a law, you know, a new law." It's, of course not. This has been around since eternity past. It's just that after the cross, now the execution of it can occur. So the law of this eternal kingdom would not be the Mosaic law because that was fulfilled and abolished. Christ was shrouded in shadows of the Mosaic law. The law of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the will of God now to the church, to the tribulation, to the millennium, and forever in the eternal state. It is the resurrected Christ that is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so from that moment on, the law of his eternal kingdom, given or decreed in eternity past, can now be fully executed in time. The hidden part, the mystery doctrine of the church age, would now be revealed. And with that revelation would come the greatest witnesses of the kingdom to ever live. That's the invisible church age hero. You're the greatest witnesses. You're God's stellar witnesses. Of course, Christ being the stellar witness. And so once, you know, now the victory is here and the church begins, God the Holy Spirit is given to every man. Every man and woman is a priest in the kingdom of God. There's victory here. There's absolute fulfillment of all judgment in Christ. And so no one has to be judged. All sin is judged upon him, not on men. There's no sin is ever going to be brought up in heaven. It is, did you believe in Christ or didn't you? The conviction of the world in John 16 that the Holy Spirit brings in sin is the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. So not personal sins. That's all gone now. So in this victory, the kingdom is now exhibited. The church age doctrine is revealed. The greatest heroes, the invisible heroes of the church age, are exhibited. The fulfillment of Israel's debt to God, they have 7 years that they still need to pay God. That is in the tribulation. The fulfillment of the unconditional promises to Israel, promised way back to Abraham, will be fulfilled in the millennium. Then will come the final judgment of all God's foes at the white throne judgment, who Christ will sit upon. And the ending of human history and the beginning of eternity future. where it all is done and all sin and evil is abolished. Who does all this? Christ does. It's all been handed to him. And I'm saying in his humanity, in his resurrection body. Now, you don't separate the deity from that. But I sat down thinking of the hypostatic union again today when I was looking at this. And then that little pain comes right above my right eye. And, you know, we got the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ. They are united in one person forever. But it is the man Jesus Christ in hypostatic union who is the victor in the angelic conflict. And he performs all of this. And as members now of the victory, we have the very real privilege, having the full realm of doctrine in Romans 12:2, which you might be familiar with, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove. See, this is why we are the greatest witnesses, is because you may prove what the will of God is. How could I do that without the full revelation of doctrine? And it's the full realm of doctrine that we have. You may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Of course, in Old Testament, Satan could reveal the will of God in his life, but did he have the whole revelation of it all, of God's revelation to man? They did not. Nor did they have the position that we do. And so, go to Hebrews. We're going to come back here. Go to Hebrews 1. There's a few things to say about this and a few places where it's quoted. This is all victory. As much as I've been repeating again and again, for us to live in that victory now, I think, and I was thinking today too, while the Lord is near, what if today was the last day? You know, and how many days do you have left, really? I mean, I'm not trying to get morbid and make you think about your death, but how many days do you really have? The time is close. And being close, we should not be under bondage to the things of this world or the ways of this world, and we should be living in this victory and proving what the will of God is. And so with that, there's a motivation, and also the motivation is this true victory, which is stated here in Hebrews 1. The dominion and law of his righteous kingdom is coupled with his inheritance as king. It's something he inherits, which is in verse 8. He inherits the earth. He inherits the nations. He also inherits judgment. And he also inherits the royal family. And so this is depicted in Hebrews 1. Look at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Notice the word portions. Because not every prophet was given the full realm, were they? We take the individual prophets and put them together and still, it is not the full revelation of Jesus Christ or of the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father. And so in these last days, into the Hebrews, last days would be after Messiah. That's how they wrote. The first days or prior days would be pre-Messiah. Last days is after Messiah. When you think about it, though, once the church age begins, the rapture can happen at any time. And then you've got the prophetic ending of it all in just 7 years of tribulation before the return of Jesus Christ. So we truly are in the last days or end days. So in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He was appointed in eternity past, through whom also he made the world. And it's not actually world. It's aeon, which means ages. It's actually in the plural. So it means he made the ages or the dispensations. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And again, going back to the prophets, they prophesied in portions, but he is the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And he has made purification of sins. When he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that begins the victory towards eternity future. Having become as much better than the angels, meaning his dominion, he has inherited a more excellent title than they. The name onomos, it means title. What new name did he get? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's actually tattooed on his thigh. It's written on his robe and written on his thigh. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For to which of the angels did he ever say? Now here's your quote from Psalm 2:7. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. But you see, he's in the context mentioned that he has received a more excellent name than the angels after his resurrection, and that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high after his resurrection. And so this refers to the fact that he has been raised from the dead, and from that resurrection comes an inheritance in his victory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there's a whole dynamic to this. You know, a father, there's reason for these titles, God the Father and God the Son. The father would give inheritance to the son. The father would pass the kingdom into the hands of the son. And it is only God the Son who becomes humanity. And so he becomes not only God the Son, but the Son of Man. And so that's why the title is put on him and the title is put on the father. And people attack that and say they're not co-equal and co-eternal. Of course they are. It's just the title is given because the role he's going to play. The Holy Spirit, Spirit, pneuma, meaning wind, meaning influence. And that's going to be his role in all of this. But they're all co-equal and co-eternal. The titles represent their function in it all that they have chosen for themselves or chosen together. Of course, they're of one mind. So this reveals the fact that passed on to the Son, after his willingness to go to the cross and die for the sins of the entire world, that an inheritance would be given to him. And this inheritance is depicted in several places. also appropriate in this is quoted again in Matthew 17, verse 5. Appropriate to what? His resurrection glory. This is quoted by the Father at his transfiguration, where James, John, and Peter, the inner three, got to see Christ in his resurrection glory with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so it says in Matthew 17, 5, behold a voice out of the cloud, which is God the Father, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Again, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so again, announced to be at the resurrection or representing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the inheritance given to him is what? Well, there's so much. But one of the things, and I'll put, so we don't have to turn back there in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, we have, I will surely tell, this is the Lord speaking, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, again, Jesus Christ speaking, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, resurrection. Ask of me, and now this is the Father speaking again, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. So the nations, this word, this Hebrew word goyim, refers to all Gentiles. So the Hebrews, like others, the Greeks had, you were either Greek or you were a barbarian. And if you said to the Greeks, Greek and barbarian, that meant everybody on the earth. To a Jew, you were either a Jew or a Gentile. And if you said to the Jews, Jew or Gentile, Jew and Gentile, that would mean every member of the human race. Given to him as his possession is every member of the human race. Go to John 5, verse 19. So why aren't all men saved? Absolute tragedy. If his inheritance is given to him, see, this is another point here that flies directly in the face of those who teach a limited atonement. If his inheritance is the nations, the goyim, that refers to everybody on planet Earth. And we'll see what that inheritance means. It means that they have rejected him. He himself judges them. They are in his, under his dominion. He is king of all things. John 5:19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Now, again, look up at Psalm 2:7 on the board. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. That's what he was sent to the earth to do, to tell of the law of the Lord, to fulfill the Mosaic law and to reveal the new law of the kingdom. the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God, in which all sin is judged. All opponents are defeated. All foes will be under the feet of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. You can't say this until the cross is history. And once it is, now he is saying here again, I cannot do anything of myself. I do what I see the Father doing. Again, that's Psalm 2:7. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him. Which is interesting. This same phrase is used in John 14, where he said to the disciples, "You will do greater works than I." And this, it's not definite, but it's possible that that phrase does refer to the church. It's greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And again, this is part of his inheritance. See, he's in charge of this now. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. All judgment to the Son. And so this again is part of his inheritance. The nations are thine inheritance. Those who reject him will be judged by him. He is the one who sits at the great white throne judgment. He is the one who will judge. And so all mankind and all earth is given to him as an inheritance and a possession. For the unbeliever, he will judge them. For the believer, he will evaluate them and distribute the gifts of plunder as he sees according to the laws of the kingdom, which is contained in the word of God. So where is this judgment going to come from? Is he kept it hidden? No, he has revealed it. In order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to also have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, all, and shall come forth. Those who did the good, deeds should be italicized in your Bible. It's not there. It's ergons. It's not there. Those who did the good to believe in Christ as Savior to a resurrection life, and those who committed the evil reject Christ as Savior to a resurrection of judgment. Now, this you see here clearly that Jesus Christ is subordinate to the Father. Absolutely. He says, I don't do anything that I don't see him doing. And we'll see, again, go to, you can peruse over it again. We're going to go to John 12. And so why is this? It's because he's in his humanity. And it is the humanity who dies for the sins of the whole world. It is the humanity that is victorious. It is the humanity of Christ that is at the right hand of God in resurrection body. God cannot die. He cannot die for the sins of the world. And that's why that phrase, blood of Christ, is used. It refers to the Old Testament sacrifices which depicted him, but it also refers to his humanity. And it's not his literal blood as we know, but it's used as a way in which to show that it is humanity that dies, not God. And so it is the resurrected Christ at the right hand of God. It is the resurrected Christ, again, that tells of the decree of God. He's the revealer of him. And the begotten thee is the victory. And then with the victory comes the inheritance. And this inheritance is the entire earth. And he will judge it. And he will destroy it at the end. And he will make it new. He will do all these things. And so that is your husband. That person is your Lord and Master. That person you are in union with, you sit with at the right hand of God. Go to John 12:44. So, you know, the cults take these passages and they say, well, look, you know, Jesus Christ isn't God. Look, he's subordinate to the Father. And not only did they destroy the doctrine of the hypostatic union, but they robbed this whole doctrine of the loveliness of the victory of God over his opponents and the fact that he would be, as deity, would become man. Verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Now, wait a minute. What? If you believe in me, you don't believe in me? Well, what is he referring to here? It's the same thing. He who believes in me does not believe in me alone. You know, it's not just him. Because what? In other words, he's not the Savior unless he's sent from heaven. He's not the Savior unless the Father has sent him. Unless God has determined this. Anybody can show up and say, I'm going to save you from something. This is being saved from all judgment, from all evil, from all sin, for eternal life, saved from death, saved from the things that only God can deliver from. What was our definition of evil? Man saying to himself, I can do what only God can do. If Christ is alone, as so many believe him to be, a good man and a prophet, you know, the Muslims say he's a prophet, like Muhammad, and the others say he's a good man, or as some of the other cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, say he's a little god. I never got that one, but whatever. All of these things are an attack on this very real deliverance that only God can bring. Jesus Christ is God, but he also became a man. And in that, there is victory. If Christ doesn't become a man, there's no victory. He who believes in me does not believe in me only, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. Now again, look at Psalm 2:7. I will surely tell of the decree, the law of God, the law of God, the statutes, the commands, the laws, the decrees of the Lord. What are those things? The will of God. And the will of God is what? Good, acceptable, and perfect. And he has revealed that. So he says again, "And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I came, you behold me, you behold the Father." The prophets prophesied what? In part. They couldn't know it all. But now that Christ has come, the full revelation of the Father is given. And you and I are so fortunate to have the New Testament, to have it filled, to have the whole book, to be able to go to the store and buy it for $5 to $10 anywhere in the world. And we have been given it, and therefore we have the opportunity to be the most excellent witnesses the world has ever seen. And so again, he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that everyone who believes in me shall not remain in darkness, which is being in losership instead of victory. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Huh. Now, didn't he just say in John 5 that all judgment has been given to me? And as he seemed to be saying here, I'm not going to judge anybody. There, a person gave me a page once that had all these verses. First it said, God judges, God the Father judges, and it says, Jesus Christ judges, and then it says, where, you know, this passage where he doesn't judge. And there's judge, judge, judge all up and down this path, all up and down this page, and they all seem contradictory. And at a glance, sure. However, you will find me, God says, when you search for me with all of your heart. What is he revealing here? If anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. See, he saved the world. It's done. They're saved. All they had to do is believe. And not everybody is saved, but that's their fault. That's their rejection. The work of judgment for the sins of the world is done. So before the resurrection, he's not judge, but savior. However, after the resurrection, the king is a judge. He cannot judge anyone until the cross is a historical fact. How can he say that I have offered you righteousness if the sins of the world are not paid for? How can he judge someone as not having the perfect righteousness of God if he never provided it? Of course he has to. So he can't judge until after the resurrection. So, and as king, now he judges. And all this judgment, all these judgments are written in his word. So again, before the resurrection, he's not judge, but he's savior. Did he walk around in his first advent pointing at people and calling them sinners? He did not. He hung out with the sinners. They loved him. They adored him, the sinners, the prostitutes, tax collectors that no one would hang out with. He hung out with them. He dined with them. He spoke with them. He ate. He slept in the same places as them. And he came to seek and to save those who were lost. But he did condemn someone. And who did he condemn? The self-righteous. He condemned the lies of the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They said they saw. Or he said of the blind man, he said to them, because you say you see and you are blind, you are guilty. And meaning that you say that you represent God. You say that you're the only mediator between God and man, and you are falsely representing him. You are misrepresenting him. And of course he had to condemn that. But did he condemn the sinner? Not once. And since sin, so where's this judgment? I mean, we look at this. We don't like to see the word judgment. Am I going to get judged? Well, not of sin. Since sin was judged in him, sin is not a part of the judgment. That's the beauty of it. That's the victory over man's fall. Since sin was judged in him, sin is not part of the judgment. The judgment at the last day is against those who don't believe in him as the Savior of the world. That's clearly stated. So he didn't come to the earth to condemn sinners. But now that the payment is done, those who reject will be judged. Those who accept will go into eternal glory with him. Those who reject will head towards judgment in the way that Satan and the kingdom of darkness, who have opposed God since the beginning, will go. He said, and it's in Matthew 27:41. They will go to the lake of fire, which was originally designed for Satan and his angels. Matthew 25:41. So it's not sin at all. And no unbeliever will be judged for sin. We know that. Well, we know it because it's never stated. But it's also stated in John 16:8-9 that he, when he comes, and this is God the Holy Spirit, the true convictor of the world. I mean, he's the great evangelist, this is God the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Not sins, it's singular. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. So again, John 12:47 says, if anyone hears my sayings and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So you see, in verse 48, we have the last day, and in verse 47, we have coming into the world. So we have the first advent of Christ, and then in verse 48, we have the end of human history. And what this is revealing is that, again, the rules of judgment here are published. That's what he's saying. They will be written for all to see. I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to hide anything about it. I'm not going to confuse anybody on it. He says, the judgment that will come upon those will be the judgment of what I spoke. And what he has spoken has been recorded. And then he continues to reveal his subjection to the Father, verse 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And of all the laws of the kingdom, of which are good, acceptable, and perfect, the will of God, the number one chief will of God is right there, eternal life. As we saw two nights ago in 1 Timothy 2:4, he wills all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. full knowledge of the truth is impossible without the salvation first. And so he says, I know that his commandment is eternal life. He's mentioning there the chief of the laws of the kingdom, which is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. So go back to Psalm 2, please. Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Resurrection. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance. Goyim, meaning all peoples. And the very ends of the earth as thy possession. That's the whole earth. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Well, this is obviously not his people. These are his enemies. And the breaking with the rod of iron is the one of occurs at the time of return or the second coming of Christ. Thou shalt break them. Who's them? Well, go back to verse 1, 2, and 3. Those who have stood against him. The rebels. Those who have rejected him. Those who have said that they can establish their own law. Those who have said they can establish their own commandments. They do not need God. They can be independent from God. And they will be broken with a rod of iron. And now, like earthenware, if you had an iron rod and a clay pot, you could be a little kid and shatter that thing. I mean, it's not hard to do. And so that's what's revealed here in the ease in which he will judge those who have opposed. And so we quote Revelation 19, 15 through 16, and this is at the second coming of Christ. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his victorious title. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, kings of the earth, it's obviously referring to anyone, show discernment. What's the discernment? Well, there's two ways you can go here. There's two types of people, believers and unbelievers. There's those who accept the salvation of God and those who stand against it. Therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Why? Because there's going to be judgment. You know, there's other pastors or theologians out there who, again, don't like it. And whether you like it or not, I mean, it's in the Scripture. You can't just pull out the passages that you like and reject the rest. All Scripture is God-breathed. And by such, they say, well, there is no hell, there is no judgment. He just annihilates everybody. Well, then why the warning? And why the truth of it? And so how do they get around it when the word says it? They say, well, it doesn't really mean that. And there goes the allegorizing, whatever it is. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. That's the reverent fear of God. Do homage to the Son, which is faith in him, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Soon be kindled. Soon and very soon, he can come. And there's no wrath. There's not one place in the Bible that puts the word wrath with a believer, old or new. No, it's not anywhere. I had a long discussion with Pastor Farley on this once, and he said, will you double-check for me? And I said, yeah, we talked about it. We both double-checked, couldn't find it anywhere. There's no wrath with believers. There's wrath with those who stand against God. Absolutely, that's judgment. For his wrath may soon be kindled. It should remind us that the time is short. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word blessed refers to a happy mental attitude. How blessed or happy are all those who take refuge in him. So, on this point, there's an idea and an attempt to define the permissive will of God as something that is good, since the underlying foundation is the word will. We call it permissive will of God. And since it is the will of God, there are many who cannot get around the fact that it is evil. What God has to allow, and you know, it simplifies. The term is right, and it simplifies things for us as it should, because our minds are so finite. But we should take our eyes off the word will and concentrate more on the word permissive. If God decides to allow something, then it's not his sovereign will. And if it's not his sovereign will, it can't be good. God has allowed sin and evil to occur for a time. God has allowed chaos, misery, atrocity, opposition, indifference, apathy, all things that are not good, he has allowed. And he has put them under his permissive will. But he will end it, and he will judge all that are against him. So sin and evil are permitted, but they're not good. And again, I'm not belaboring this more than I think I should, because it must be made clear so that we understand God and his corrupted universe. Though God is wise enough and powerful enough to use sin and evil to his advantage, he can do that. For instance, and we'll see it coming up, he uses evil to discipline his people. So what he'll do is he lifts the protection off. That's a good way to look at it. There's a hedge about you, a wall of fire. God can prevent evil. God can allow evil, but God never created it. He does not do it. He can restrain it. He can stop it. He can allow it. And so in certain cases, and again, we're going to see this, if evil happens in a person's life, only you alone can discern when the evil comes your way. Is it like Job, where you're being entered into the conflict as a supreme witness? Is it like others who are under divine discipline? Is it, well, you're in an evil world and it's neither? And, you know, you're just stuck in traffic? Or, you know, I think of something simple, but, you know, is it the fact that bad things happen to good people because we live in a world of chaos? But whatever it is, which we can absolutely conclude, that God has, if it happens, God knew it would happen and allowed it to happen. And whether he could have restrained it or not, it's obviously that he did not. And if he did not, then then he can use it to his advantage. But he never, ever is the author of it. Nor is he pleased with it. You can't say that he's pleased. Like, he used Assyria to discipline the northern kingdom, as we saw in Amos last night. Was he pleased with Syria? Was he pleased with their idol worship? Was he pleased with their worship of demons? Of course not. He wasn't pleased with them at all. In fact, those were the very people that he sent Jonah to save, or they were going to be destroyed. Jonah went to Nineveh. That was the capital of Assyria. And God said, well, what is, and he always does this. Was he pleased with the northern kingdom? Well, obviously not if he allowed them to go into captivity. He wasn't pleased with them at all. They wouldn't follow him. They followed, again, demon gods. They followed not, you know, demon small g gods. They are idol worshippers. They wouldn't follow the law. But what did he do? He warned them and warned them and warned them. So again, God alone is good. He's never the author of sin and evil. He's not pleased with it, but he can use it to his purpose. God, he does not need sin to occur, however, and this is important, he doesn't need sin to occur to show his goodness. If he needs sin, then that is absolutely off base. He doesn't need it. It occurs, he has allowed it to occur. God's goodness and grace overarches the sin and evil of this world, and so his goodness, of his power of his goodness, reveals itself in a dark place. And we're going to go to Job later, but was it Job's will or God's will that Job suffered in the way that he did? Well, certainly Job didn't want it. It's not like he called for it, but did God. Well, in Job 2:3, it says, and he still, this is God speaking to Satan, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. To ruin him without cause. And go to Luke 13 now, please. I once had a friend, this is a long time ago, who went through a divorce, and this person said to me, well, it was God's will. And at first I was like, yeah, you know, you go through pressure and, you know, you have to apply doctrine. And he said, this person said, yeah, it helped me grow, I think, and blah, blah, blah. And I thought about it later, and it has recurred to me, this conversation, now that I have studied this through. Is it God's will that a marriage falls apart? No. No, it's not. So what is God's will in that situation? Well, this particular person was a spiritual person. There was one in the marriage who wasn't so much and one who was. But the one who was had already built up the doctrine in their soul and the spiritual growth to handle it. And so he said, I needed the divorce. No, you didn't. You had it already. It's just that you were put in an arena where your skills were revealed. But does God need sin to reveal that? Absolutely not. It's not like we have to show it to people. It's you saw it for yourself. By the way, no one can judge whether another person has, well, you handled that magnificently. How do you know? You read their mental attitude? They could be bitter as all get out, but they got a good poker face. None of us know. And we have seen it with the dokimazo and the pressure that we're put under. God knows your strength. And when he allows certain things to happen in our lives, it reveals to us how strong we are. And that, did you say, well, he said, it helped me grow. Well, it showed you what you were. And so that motivated, encouraged, you know. If you ever, I think of, you know, weightlifting when I used to weightlift. Grant would know, you guys are pumping iron. But, you know, when you have that, you know, you want to bench press that 300 or 275 or whatever, and you know, you finally get to that place after years of working at it. And you feel like, wow, I can't wait to go to the gym the next day. Why? Because you just found out how strong you were. You could have done it. You already could have done it. But because you did it, you get motivated. You get momentum. And see, so God takes the evil. He doesn't desire it, and he's not pleased with it. But he takes it and uses it to his advantage for his people. And so do bad things happen to good people? You bet. And Jesus taught this right here. I wonder if you've seen, if I've read this passage and I was like, this was in my Bible? And I'm not afraid to mention that as a pastor. Yes, I am growing along with you. Jesus taught that bad things happen to good people and not always because they have sinned in some way. Luke 13, verse 1. Yeah, because it's going to come a time where you're going to say, well, why did that happen? What is God trying to tell me there? It might be that God's trying to tell you, you live in a crappy world. And I've let chaos run. And Paul said, take the thorn out, right? And God said, God didn't even answer. He didn't say anything. God had already taught him that his grace is sufficient, whatever the thorn is. But Paul saw the reason for the thorn. He said, so I wouldn't exalt myself. And sometimes there's just the reason that you live in a chaotic world filled with sin and evil. And bad things happen. But that still doesn't mean that you can't glorify God in that. And of course, it is very true, because God has omniscience. We've stated this, and again, it should continue to comfort you, that God saw it coming. He will not allow things to happen to us that we won't be able to bear. But it's not like he threw that thing at you. We just live in a world where he absolutely sees what we're going to go through. And he gives us the word of God beforehand to handle it. If he sees like a month from now you're going to run into some evil nonsense, he's going to start preparing you for that now. And it's going to come through this thick skull, this idiot, and it's going to go out to the rest of you. You know, it's going to be taught from the pulpit. He's going to prepare you for it. But that doesn't mean that he wants it there. He is not pleased with sin or evil. Verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know exactly what event they're talking about, because on several occasions, the Jews protested the policies of Pontius Pilate, and he was not sympathetic to the Jews. And he, at times, put certain protesters to death. There was one protest where he had his soldiers dress up as Jews, as common Jews in the crowd, and they went around, they just kind of mingled with them, and when they found someone who was really protesting or was one of the leaders, they killed him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Did they suffer this because they were greater sinners? In other words, did they die the sin unto death? Was this a judgment from God? Is it a fact that all who suffer are being punished by God for some type of sin? No. This was the error of Job's friends. They said, "Job, just tell us what you've done." And he said, "I didn't do anything." "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It is likely here that Christ is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is not too far in the future, which some of these will see. He said, they're saying, "Hey, did you hear about those guys who died? What do you think of that, Jesus?" And he says, "Well, do you think they died because they're sinners? Can you possibly know that? Why don't you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling?" As he said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then change your mind. Repent means to change your mind. Believe in him. And so now we note that God has a provision for and a solution for every problem. Whether, people die. It happens. You know, I've had people say, why did so-and-so get Alzheimer's disease? It's because they're in bad bodies. You know, it might be. Could it be discipline? No one knows. But, bad things happen to our bodies because they're fallen. And over time, things get bad. And when Ray Almeida Sr., he was like the pillar of Grace Bible Church. Him and Bob McLaughlin, obviously. And when Ray found out he had cancer, it was stage 4. And he suffered badly. They gave him a real heavy dose of chemotherapy. And he suffered before he died. And he died quick. And he didn't last too long. People said, "Well, why would that happen to Ray? He was so spiritual." Because he's in a crappy body. No, it's just it's the way it is. And God calls us home. When he calls us home, it's the perfect time. It's the perfect time. And of course, God knew that. Now, if he wanted Ray to last longer, he would put that Portuguese soul in another Portuguese body. He's thick Portuguese. "Or do you suppose," Christ goes on, "or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, were those culprits, worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" Now, nothing is known of this incident. It's the only time this is mentioned by our Lord. But whatever occurs, it just says a tower fell on some people. So it seems or it looks like it's an accident. If a tower falls on a person, they get in a car wreck, they get cancer at a very young age and perish. Is it discipline? Is it an act of God? Or is it a byproduct of the evil in this chaotic world? We can never tell. You can never tell that in another person's life. I remember a guy at a conference once at GBC got up. He was invited to teach. He was a pastor somewhere. That's the one and only time I ever met him. I don't even remember his name. But he was talking about a friend of his, and he said that he said that his friend died the sin unto death. And I was like, well, all of us were like, "Huh? What? How in the world do you know that? How could you possibly know? We can never tell. But what does Christ say?" Verse 5, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, we can discern a great portion of the time why we suffer, but not others. And we can discern, what is happening in our own lives. But again, maybe not all the time. Bad things happen in your life. We've had some discussions with people, I think because they're funny, where people say, this such and such happened, and I'm scanning my mind, what sin did I commit? That my tire got flat, or my car didn't start, my I got fired from my job. What did I do? Or is it for spiritual growth? Or is it because you live in a chaotic world and the economy stinks right now? Sometimes we can't discern the source of it. The reason for it is not near as important Not near as important. The why, you know, why am I drowning? It's not near as important as not drowning. Right? What is more important than anything is what is the solution? And God always provides a solution. That's why His good, though He allows the evil and the sin, it's not, He doesn't cause it, He doesn't like it. In fact, we saw last night documented clearly that He absolutely hates it. But He has given provision that overcomes it and overarches it, and that is the solution. He always gives a solution. So if you can't answer the question why, leave it and focus on the solution. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your wonderful grace. And thank You for the instruction in the truth. We do ask that You will help clarify these important principles for each of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Couldn't call my